Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us today. We thank you for the love that we have been singing about. We thank you, Father, for your righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which becomes ours by faith in him. And we thank you, Father, for your holy word. We stand here today, Lord, looking at words that are 3,500 years old since they were first written. And yet they read, again, as we learned last week, they read like today's newspaper. And I ask, O God, that you would open our minds to know and to understand your word, that we might see how it plays an integral part in forming and shaping our lives. And as we live before you in holiness, so we walk in your grace. I ask, O God, that you would teach us this day by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we do stand with those who have lost their loved ones just in the last 20 hours. Such senseless brutality. Such horrific evil. We pray for them, Father, for your grace and your comfort. And yet, Father, more than that, every single day in our nation are lost through the horrors of abortion. And for those children who never have the opportunity for birth, we ask, O God, your grace to them and their families. We come before you, a humble people, grateful for your love, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you open with me, please, to the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We've been marching right on through here. Today we're going to look at three chapters, chapters 23, 24, and 25. Leviticus 23, 24, and 25, and cover those briefly. If you remember from last week, we centered most of our attention on chapter 19. We took quite a chunk last week, but we centered mostly on chapter 19. And I encouraged you that if there's one chapter in the Bible that you might like to memorize, at least the flow of it, would be Leviticus chapter 19. Because in Leviticus chapter 19 is our snapshot, a Polaroid, if you will, of holiness. What does holiness look like in God's world, in God's kingdom, in the life of the believer? And so we centered and spent a lot of time on that last week. Today, chapter 23 is all about the festivals. In our country, we call them holidays, and that comes from two words, holy days. And so chapter 23 of Leviticus is about the holy days that God has instituted. Not sanctioned or adorned by any government, but God himself telling his children, these are the days you shall honor them and how you are to honor me in them. And then chapter 24 has some rules for the tabernacle, and also the death of a blasphemer. And chapter 25 is about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. And we'll find some slavery in there also. So, chapter 23 with the festivals. We did a series of several years ago on these festivals, and so I'm not about to repeat all that today. Maybe another time we will. But there essentially are seven festivals during the lunar calendar year of Israel that they still celebrate to one degree or another today. And when I say they, you know, it's hard to lump any people group together, just like the liberals will be doing today. The NRA people are responsible for the horrific crimes yesterday. We're not at all. I can guarantee you that. And so when I say they, the Jews, still celebrate these festivals, we need to understand that there's a wide, wide spectrum of people among the Jews, from the very Orthodox to the secular. But these are all on the Jewish calendar. It starts out with the Sabbath day, verse 3 of chapter 23. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, in chapter 23 of Leviticus, are pretty much the highlights or the layperson's guide to the festivals. The details of these festivals are in different places in Number and Deuteronomy, the instructions for the priests. This is just the layman's guide, if you want to call it that. The Sabbath is the first of the festivals of God. Every week, from sundown Friday evening, our Friday, they just call it the seventh day, to sundown our Saturday, they celebrate the Sabbath, and no work is to be done on that. And that was a pretty simple commandment in the beginning. Over time, with, you know, how committees are assigned to study something, and then a committee figures it out, but they don't quite get it, so they assign it to a bureaucracy, and after that, it's just a mess. That's what, you know, they have said, that camels are horses designed by committees. And that's what happens when we give it to committees and bureaucracies most of the time. So the Sabbath is a day of rest and conscription to God. It wasn't originally a day of gathering together to worship like we are this morning, or in the synagogue. They did not even have synagogues in the beginning. It was just this day to stay home from the fields, from the herds, and to consider God. And it's patterned after, of course, when God rested on the seventh day of creation. That's every week, the Sabbath. Then we come to the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12 and verses chapters 12 through 14, we have the original Passover. And it was such a significant event that God restructured their year. There used to be the beginning of their year was in the fall, and to some degree it still is. They have a couple of different markings for years, even as we do. We have calendar years and fiscal years. But this was so significant, God restructured their calendar, and He said, this month of Passover will be your first month of the year. So that happens in our March to April Passover, and it celebrates God bringing the Jews out of Israel, their bondage there where they had been for four generations. So this Passover has actually three festivals in it. I told you there were seven festivals. The celebration of Passover includes three of these festivals. The first one is the actual day of Passover, which always falls on the 14th day of the month Nisan. It's always a full moon in a lunar calendar. And that is followed the very next day, the 15th day of Nisan, by the first day of unleavened bread. And that goes for a week. And during those 8 days of Passover, sometimes the Gospels just call the whole celebration Passover. Sometimes they call it unleavened bread. But usually it refers to that 8 days. And during that 8 days, they don't eat any leaven whatsoever. They don't even have it in their houses because they were in a hurry to get out of Egypt. But looking beyond that initial trek, leaven is a sign of sin in the Bible. So when we see leaven, we think sin. And so they want all of the sin out of their lives. And Passover gives birth to our communion service, which we celebrate. And then during this Passover season, well, before I get there, let me just say, the first day of unleavened bread, as we see here in chapter 23 of Leviticus, on verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall not do any ordinary work, and then on the seventh day is a holy convocation, you shall not do any work. So in my calculations of the eras and the times, I believe that Passover in the day, in the year that Jesus was crucified, fell on Wednesday evening. It began Wednesday evening. Wednesday after midnight, they took him prisoner, crucified him on Thursday, put him in the grave Thursday before sundown. And you say, but Pastor, the Bible says they had to get him off the cross before Sabbath. Well, that's true. But what they forget or never realized is that the first day of unleavened bread is always Sabbath. And so if we go with a Friday crucifixion, you can't get 3 nights in the grave before Sunday morning. And we know that he rose on the first day of the week. And as a matter of fact, there are Harvard University has programs that are available on the internet for date calculations, taking into consideration the fluctuation with the Gregorian calendar. And in the year 30 AD, Passover in fact fell on Wednesday at sundown, which would have made Christ just the right age for his crucifixion. And so then they buried him, and Thursday night began the first day of unleavened bread, and so it was Sabbath. There was Sabbath back to back. Thursday night, first day of unleavened bread. Friday night, weekly Sabbath. Two Sabbaths back to back. The seventh day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath. But sandwiched in between, in those 8 days, on the first day of the week, the day after Sabbath, is the day of first fruits. So in this celebration, we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. And first fruits is the barley harvest. The barley is the first to ripen in the Holy Land. And when they take that first offering of barley on the first day of the week after Sabbath, they take that to the temple and they wave a little sheaf as a thanksgiving to God. Because it's a harvest of the grain, but it signifies a much greater harvest to come later. And so they have this offering of first fruits that they do during these festivals of Passover and unleavened bread. It's more than coincidence that Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover when the angel of death went throughout Egypt and struck all of those who didn't have the blood on the doorposts in about 1450 BC. And then he was in the grave 3 nights. And he was resurrected on the day of first fruits. So that when the Pharisees began to hear rumors that the tomb was empty, they were already in the court of the temple praising God, waving the sheaves of first fruits. Those are the three of the spring festivals, but first fruits is in there. Then you count off after that 7 Sabbaths. So that would be 49 days. And on the day following the 7th Sabbath is the day of Pentecost. Pente 50 days. And that is the day when they celebrate the ingathering, a fuller harvest than when they did the barley. This is the coming of the first wheat. And so every year, 50 days after the first fruits, they celebrate Pentecost. In your Bibles, in Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of Weeks is what it's called, because they count off 7 weeks and then add a day. And this is their last spring festival. But this is a celebration of the ingathering. And of course, you'll remember from Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ was resurrected, he was on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And then he ascended, chronicled for us in Acts chapter 1 and in the Gospels. He ascended to his Father, and he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were there 10 days. And on the very day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, the Spirit of God descended, as it were, in tongues of fire, according to Acts chapter 2, and fell on all of the 120 that were gathered there in the temple because they're celebrating again the harvest. And all of those 120 began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were men and women from 19 nations at least, 19 languages, and each of them heard in their own ears the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own dialect, not just their own language. I have lovingly called that the creation language. It's the story of the first dispensation of tongues, not like the tongues we hear and see today, which may or may not be true, mostly not. But these men and women were gifted with the power of the Holy Spirit of God to speak in such a way that every single person that heard the message in their own dialect. And I call it the creation language because when God spoke and the universe came into existence in the twinkling of an eye, and then he took 6 days to form and create man. When he spoke, and there wasn't even matter then, all there was a self-existing creator God of the universe, and he spoke, and matter came into existence. That substance at the very beginning recognized his voice. And Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday, the Jews, the leaders said, "Tell these people to quit," because they were singing to Jesus Psalms of the Messiah. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was out of the Psalms. And they recognized that they were proclaiming him Messiah. So the rulers said, "Tell the people to shut up." And Jesus said, if the people won't shout and praise, the rocks will. Because when God speaks to a rock, the rock understands him. When God speaks to a donkey and tells him to warn the prophet, the donkey speaks in an intelligible language to warn the prophet, Balaam. So a creation language, when God speaks, everything understands it. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. When they were busy in the temple celebrating the ingathering, the priests, there were 3,000 people won to Jesus Christ that day. What an ingathering. The first fruits was a warning or a prequel to things to come. Then we move on in our Bibles to verse 23 in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, the feast of trumpets. This is the day that they celebrate the first day of their fiscal calendar. Feast of Trumpets. We call it Rosh Hashanah. It's a one-day celebration, and they bring that day in with trumpet blasts. And there's very specific order to the blasts of the trumpet. It happens on a new moon. The new moon for them is the first day of the month. And it's a holy convocation. So whatever day of the week it falls on, because it always falls on a new moon, it can be any day, it says there that it is a holy convocation in about verse 24 and 25. You shall do no ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. Here again we have the principle of the Sabbath. This is a Sabbath to them, regardless of what day it falls on. We have to get our minds away from the notion that Sabbath is only Friday evening. There are many Sabbaths in their calendar, their monthly calendar. And then the Day of Atonement is 10 days later. We talked about this a few weeks ago as we were going through Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement on the 10th of the month, that's the same month that is Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year, the Day of Atonement is when all of the Israeli people gather at the temple, which they don't have now. There's no need for it. And first, the high priest slaughters a bull for his own sin and the sin of the priest, and goes not just to the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies within the temple or tabernacle in Leviticus, and offers that as a blood offering for the remission of sin. Then he comes back out and goes through that process again with another bull for the sin of the people. And we talked about the customs a few weeks ago that go on between the first and the 10th day of the month. And this is to them the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement. The Jews believe, it's not true, but it is true that they believe this, but what they believe isn't true. They believe that it is on this day that God decides and writes in the book whether your next year will be a good year or a bad year. And so the days between the first of the month, the Festival of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, and the 10th day of the month, those intervening days, they spend those days much like children do leading up to Christmas, petitioning God that He would give them a good year because they've been good this past year, you see. Remember, we talked about that. He knows who's been naughty and nice. That's not true. I mean, it is true that they do that, but it's not true that God does that. And so they celebrate that Day of Atonement when all of the sins of the nation for that past year are atoned with a blood sacrifice. All of these blood sacrifices look forward to Jesus. And if we had the time, or wanted to take the time, we could talk about how each of these are a reflection of Jesus Christ. Then on the 15th day of that month, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, is their final fall festival and their final festival of the year, and this is the Feast of Booths. Some say the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's really not, because there's only one tabernacle. This is a week-long feast. Again, the first day is a Sabbath, regardless of what day it falls on. It always falls on the 15th day of that month, just like six months exactly after the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And so it falls on that day, the 15th day of the month, and for a week they make little booths outside in their backyard or on their property. If they're conservative Jews in New York and they have a 23rd floor penthouse, they make one right there, and they live in that booth as much as they can for a year. There's some guidelines that it has to have 3 enclosed sides, it has to have a roof, but a roof that's not completely covered so that you can see the stars and the rain can come through if it does rain. And it reminds them of their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. This is probably the most joyful of the 7 festivals of the Lord. This is a time of great joy and families coming together and neighbors coming over, and it's a great time in their year. So that rounds out the festivals, the chapter 23 of Leviticus. In chapter 24, we talk a little bit about the structure of the tabernacle, what it looks like in there. The lamps in the holy place. The tabernacle has a courtyard out front, and this courtyard is open to any of the Jews. There's a separate place for the men and a separate place for the women where they can come into the courtyard, and this is where they would bring their animals for sacrifice. And then there's a closed place that's not completely closed, but the priests go in there to do their ministrations. That's called the holy place. So you have the courtyard, then you have the holy place, and then inside of the holy place is a 10 cubit by 10 cubit square closed off by curtains, completely dark, and that is the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant that has the tablets that Moses had of the Ten Commandments, and the cover of the Ark, and the Ark is solid gold. The Ark itself is acacia wood overlaid with gold, and then the plate on top, the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, has formed within it 2 huge angels, or cherubim, that are facing each other with wings that touch. And inside here, the high priest is only allowed once a year on the Day of Atonement to go in there for the annual celebration of the atonement of sacrifice. And so the lamps that's talked about in verse 1 in chapter 24 are lamps that are constantly on in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, the holy place. Because the holy place doesn't have windows. And so the lamps are necessary just for light and remind us of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And those are lit 24 hours a day, except for, of course, when they're carrying the tabernacle, moving to another place. And then there are 12 loaves of bread on the table in the holy place, and they're rotated every week. On the Sabbath, they bring in 12 new loaves, and those loaves are for the priests to eat, the 12 loaves of bread. Then in verse 10, an interesting story happens. Leviticus 24, verse 10. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian. So this man came out of Egypt with his wife and child, or at least one child, maybe more. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. That in the Hebrew is Hashem. And often that construct, Hashem, is used because the Jews won't say the holy name of God. And so when they read, and the scriptures would have, for example, Yahweh, which is the holy name of God, instead of reading that out loud, they just say Hashem. Or they might substitute Adonai, which is another name of God in a different circumstance. So this half-breed blasphemed the name of God and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses and till they could discern the will of God. What do we do with this person? Verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." And he spoke to the people of Israel, saying, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." And how lightly we take that today. We ridicule the name of God. We use it as a cuss word. You never hear anybody say, you know, they smash their thumb with a hammer and they, "Oh, Muhammad!" You never hear that. "Oh, Allah!" You don't hear that. "Oh, Shamrabiti," or whatever they are in the Hindus. It always has to be the one true holy God that we curse. You want to know another way to curse God? Or blaspheme? Just, when I was young and growing up, a lot of my friends would refer to their mom, and their fathers, I suppose, is where they learned it. They would call her the old lady. That about made my skin crawl and boil my blood. The same thing happens internally with me when I'm talking with a person and they say, "I have an agreement with the man upstairs." You do not want to be guilty of shaming the name of God. Because if you don't get stoned in this life, you surely will in the next. It is a very serious offense to God. And the reason we don't understand it is because we don't understand His holiness. We don't understand a perfect, self-existing, moral being. Because all we have ever seen are imperfect, corrupt, dying people like ourselves. The holiness of God is to be revered, not mocked. And then in the last paragraph of chapter 24, we have the principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is not a harsh law that God gave the people. This is a law to rein in harsh laws. For example, the punishment for a crime needs to reflect the severity of the crime. We have men and women in our federal government who have violated the law with respect to confidential documents. Hillary Clinton, James Comey. And they laugh at the law, even though their guilt is undeniable. Meanwhile, a lady who has been feeding stray cats, who's in her 70s, goes to jail for 10 days. You know, somewhere the justice isn't right, is it? It's just not. We have soldier who took a picture inside his submarine, a submarine that's declassified, just for his own use after he gets out of the service so he can remember where he's been. His barracks, if you will. Years in a federal prison. We have friends of Bill Clinton's taking documents out of the National Treasury, stuffing them in his pants, on video, walking out, never has to answer for that. Confidential documents that were incriminating to the Clintons. Lex talionis. The punishment ought to fit the severity of the crime. We know very little about that either, but in Leviticus, it's a drawback because the penalties were often so harsh that God said, that's not right. That's not right. Then we get to chapter 25. This is all about the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. The Sabbath year, you would count off 6 years, and the seventh year was to be a Sabbath year for the ground. It's a very good idea in an agrarian society to allow the ground to replenish, as it were. And God promised His people, if you will do this, I will give you such a bounty in the sixth year that it will carry you through the seventh without a harvest and the year following while you've reseeded and replanted. Of course, we have no record that they ever did this. Matter of fact, the record shows they didn't, and that's exactly why they spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, because for 490 years they had neglected the Sabbath year of the land. And see, the thing with God, because of His perfection, He doesn't forget. And He told Israel, for 490 years you have neglected the Sabbath year, so your land is due for 70 years of Sabbaths. So off you go to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, his son and grandson, for 70 years while your land gets the Sabbaths you should have been getting it. And on these Sabbath years, they're not to plant or harvest. But the strangers, the foreigners, the people themselves, especially the poor ones, can go through the fields and eat, but they can't harvest it. Just walking through a field and eating is not harvesting. And then God would allow them, like I said, a bumper crop in the sixth year in order to carry them through the Sabbath year and the year of planting. The year of Jubilee is every 50th year. You count off 7 Sabbaths years. So 7 times 7, just like the days coming between First of Fruits and Pentecost, 49 years, the next year is the year of Jubilee. Now we have to understand the principle of economics that God established for His nation, Israel. There was allowed a certain degree of slavery. It's nothing like what our history of slavery is. Don't get that wrong. The rules that God established for slavery were as lenient and as generous as our employment rules are today in the United States. And He did that again to forbid wickedness, because the Jews understood the bad parts of slavery for a season while they were in Egypt. And God says, you shall not be guilty of this. So if you have a Hebrew who's a slave to you, and they usually were indentured servants, when God proportioned the land out as they came out of Egypt and into the promised land, in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, the land is proportioned out by Joshua, and each tribe got a certain portion depending on the numbers of that tribe. The land did not belong to them. The land belongs to God. But that plot belongs to that family in perpetuity. But if a family during a bad season went broke, then they could sell their land or themselves as indentured servants. If it was a Hebrew to a Hebrew, after 6 years you had to let that man be free, or the woman, or whatever. If he liked his arrangement with you, you could put an awl through his ear And that would signify to everybody that he has chosen to be your indentured servant for the rest of his life, him and his family. But in the year of Jubilee, in the 50th year, after seven Sabbath years, then everything reverts. And they would use the Sabbath year and the 50th year, the Jubilee year, to calculate their mortgages, so to speak. So, if Betty owned a crop of a piece of land and she fell on hard times, if I were a kinsman redeemer, a close male relative, I could say, I will buy that land from you to ease your poverty, but I'm not buying the land, I'm buying the harvest. And so we would say, okay, there's 5 years left until the Sabbath. Your harvest is worth approximately $1,000 a year, so I'll pay you $5,000. At the seventh year, in the Sabbath year, I'm done with it. I have no more claim on the land. She has received the payment for the harvest, and then it reverts. This does that nationwide in the year of Jubilee. And so the year of Jubilee, if a man has sold himself into servitude to another family, within a generation or so, that all reverts, so nobody is in slavery forever, and neither are there huge, mongous, multinational landowners. Because after the end of 5 years, her land is her land. We can read about this in the book of Ruth.
Yes, it's a good story.
And so this prevents multi-tribal land barons through the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. It all restores back to what God had in the beginning, because the land belongs to God. And so this provided a means of charity, because in her poverty, I could buy her crop for the next 5 years, and that was a charitable thing for me. She could still live on and work the crop, but the increase of it was mine because I paid her for it. And at the end of that time, let's say that something happens and she comes into some measure of wealth. And I've bought the harvest for 5 years, and after 3 years, she's able to buy herself out. Okay, all she has to do is buy the remaining 2 years from me. She doesn't have to pay back the whole 5 years, just the 2 years. I want you to think about this, and as you go home today, read through this chapter, because you will see that what our nation initially promulgated by liberals, who way back 100 years ago called themselves progressives, until that term became a hated term. Then they called themselves liberals, until that term became a hated term. Now they've gone back to progressives under Hillary, but that term is hated and it's not actually realistic. So now we have all-out socialist, communist, Marxists. And what I want you to understand is the system of charitable relief that's established in Leviticus is completely backwards from what our nation, from the progressives and the liberals, have established. We have a charitable system that does not require work. As a matter of fact, they can be penalized for working, even in your Social Security. We have a charitable system that, instead of bringing families together over their own property, demands that they be separated so that fathers don't know their children, because if they know and love their children and want to support them, they lose their charity. All of our laws of charity are in stark contrast and opposition to the charity that God established. And if we would go back to the charity that God established, we would have a much healthier nation, and barring other financial idiocy, which is rampant, we may not have a $20 trillion debt with $100 trillion or whatever it is in unfunded liabilities that is crushing us. You know, our payment on the debt exceeds the military budget, and we're just paying interest. The interest payments on our national debt, because of this the charity that has been established in opposition to the Word of God, the payments on that debt, the interest only, supersede our military budget. And they all, liberals, squawk about how much we're paying the military. But they can't wait to take more of your money and waste it on another government charity program. Free education, pay for student loans, health insurance for illegal aliens, you name it. There isn't one red cent of yours that they don't want to squander on worthless programs that destroy the family, have destroyed our schools. Did you hear the report this week? 13 high schools in Baltimore. Not one child in 13 high schools, not one child was at grade level in math. And what will fix it? More money and a few more regulations. Meanwhile, I read a story this morning of a superintendent of schools in Texas, and he's only one school district, and there are several districts, and he makes over $300,000 a year as a school superintendent of failing schools. I don't know about you, but I think instead of unhitching from the Old Testament, as some churches are doing today in our country, I think if we double hitch the Old Testament and come back to the principles of the laws that our God established, which were well known to the founders of our nation, we would do ourselves a great favor. You know, when I was young, in the fall of 1967, I started seventh grade. I was so excited because my seventh grade elective, which was the last hour of the day, was marksmanship. As a seventh grader, I would carry my .22 rifle to school. They allowed BB guns and .22s. BB gun pistols and rifles, either .22 or BB gun. And they had a place in the basement of the school with a range where we could shoot and learn marksman. And when I was in high school, half of the trucks in the parking lot had a rifle hanging in the back window, and we never had one school shooting. And it wasn't because the laws were so good. There weren't any laws. And it wasn't because gun regulation was so good, there weren't any regulations. It's because we had men and women, whether they were Christian or not, they understood a biblical morality which we have divorced ourselves from today. And we were a safe society then, safer by far than now. The OK Corral has captured our attention for over 100 years. 4 people were shot. That happens before breakfast on Saturday in Chicago. Every Saturday. I think it's time, as a nation, as a church, as a family, we come back to a life-changing faith in the God who wrote the rules for the universe. You see, because what we are experiencing today, I'm not going to say God has turned his back on the nation. What we are experiencing in our nation today is the fruit, the harvest of what we have planted. A nation that sows discord and expects to recoup unity and concordance is insane. What we have sown in this nation the last 50 plus years is just now beginning to come to fruit. And I might say that what we've seen in the last year is not Trump's fault. Imagine what a dark road we'd be on if he hadn't been elected with Mike Pence at his side. What we are seeing today, I'm going to make this prophecy. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I'm telling you, what we have seen in the last year or year and a half is only the first fruits of what we're going to see if we keep planting the same thing over and over and over again. I was telling Carrie the other day, I was going down to Walmart Thursday. I had to see a lady down there and check in on a lady that used to attend the church. But my journey took me to Walmart, and I got out to the car, and I didn't have a gun. And I thought, it's Delta. I'm just going to Walmart. So I went back in the house and got a bigger gun than this. Not bigger caliber, but more bullets. And I thought, you know, this is really crazy. Well, this morning El Paso doesn't think that's crazy. That's a big Walmart. They said there were approximately 3,000 people in that store at that time. That's the population of Delta in that store. And that guy started shooting people in the parking lot. Walking through the parking lot with what looked like an AK-47, shooting people right into the store. The difference in Daytona, or Dayton, yeah, whatever, this morning in Ohio, Dayton, Ohio, the difference was the guy went into a place where, because of a festival, there were cops all around, and it took them less than a minute to respond and gun him down, even though he was wearing armor. The cops didn't show up in Walmart in El Paso for 6 minutes. Imagine how that could have been different if there had been some NRA trained carrying. Texas is open carry. That could have been a different story yesterday. If they had God-fearing, Trump-supporting, NRA-trained men with guns, could have been a different story. Now, that's my soapbox for the day. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray? And please, 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 I've been very brief in Leviticus, these chapters. Go home and read them in more detail, please. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for blessing Pastor John with the wisdom and your knowledge, Father. And please just be with us as we go through our week, and just guide us and hold our hands, Father, and just let everything we do and say bring glory to your name, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.